Okay, now you should have the handout, and the handout should have a section of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, we are going to be getting there as well. And then there's a diagram on the back with the number and the order of the resurrections. There are multiple resurrections in the Bible, and I will mention a few of them and explain some things about the resurrections. But what I want to do is I want to start us with the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, and we'll go through, and it's a very important passage as far as dealing with the subject of the resurrection. Now, the church at Corinth was a church of believers. When you read the opening verses of the epistle or to the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is addressing saints. He's addressing Christians. But these Christians were not spiritually mature. They had not grown in their understanding of God and His Word, and they were living quite selfishly, carnally, fleshly, is the word, sarkikos, is the word that appears in 1 Corinthians 3. And that is that though they were Christians and though they gathered together as Christians, they were governed more by the sin nature than by the Holy Spirit who resided within them. And apparently there was some false teachers that had crept into the church and were teaching that the resurrection did not take place. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. Paul is addressing believers here, and he's talking about their spiritual life, but he has to deal with the subject of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection of Christ is an essential element to the gospel message. And that's one of the things we're going to look at in our notes here. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren," and catch that, he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, verses 3 and 4 gives us the gospel in a nutshell. It's one of those wonderful passages that just in a few verses captures the very essence of the gospel. So when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, keep it simple. Keep it simple. And these are two verses that you can use, that you can look to. And Paul recaps, he's calling them to think back to the time of their conversion. And this gospel message, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. First, that Christ died for our sins." And the word "for" there in the Greek is the Greek preposition huper. Huper. And I've got that in the notes. And it is a preposition of substitution. It means that Christ died as a substitute for us. He died in our place, bearing the wrath of God that rightfully belonged to us. And so Christ went to the cross and He died for our sins. And notice Paul says this is according to the Scriptures. That is, the Scripture teaches this. "And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So you have those three elements: that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. It's interesting when you look at this in the Greek, the grammar, when it says that Christ died for our sins, in the Greek, that is what is referred to as the aorist tense. The aorist tense. And the aorist tense in the indicative mood is translated as a simple past. And it emphasizes the what, not the when. So when you see the verb in the aorist tense like this, and I know you don't see it because it's English in front of you, but in the Greek, when you read it, if you were to come to Paul and say, "Now, when did Christ die?" Paul would say, no, you're missing it. Because it's in the aorist tense. It's not emphasizing the when, it's emphasizing the what. It's emphasizing that He died. So he says that Christ died for our sins, aorist tense, that He was buried, aorist tense, simple past. But then when it says, "and He was raised," well, "was raised" in the Greek is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is translated as a simple past, but the emphasis is upon the abiding results. And what that means is this: if I were to take a stone and toss it into the water, and you were to watch the waves go away from the splash, if I were to point to the wave that is furthest away from the splash, that's the present tense. It mentions a past event, but the emphasis is upon the abiding results. It's emphasized what is going on now. So Paul is saying Christ died for our sins in the past. Christ was buried in the past. but he was raised with the emphasis that he continues to be raised even to the time that I am now penning these words on this page. By the way, he continues to be raised even to today, right? Amen? Amen. And so the perfect tense emphasizes that he was raised, but the emphasis is that he continues to be raised. Now, Paul goes on, he says, in that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5, that he appeared, and this would be physically, to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Notice what he says here, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now this is interesting, because when we look at verses 5 through 8, we have to draw two important conclusions out of there. One, that the resurrection of Christ is tied to time, space, history. That the resurrection of Christ is a real event that took place in time and in space. And this makes it a real event. It's not that Christ was raised spiritually in our hearts and somehow we're better people because we are inspired by his death. He really raised. And the second thing is that Paul is arguing here that the resurrection is open to investigation. It's open to investigation. As a matter of fact, as Christians, we welcome investigation. We do not hide the information that we claim to believe because it's observable, it's verifiable, and we have people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And this is important that we understand this. It's important that we understand this. Because Paul says, in effect, he says like in verse 6, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. But in other words, Paul is saying, look, if you're questioning me, look, there's more than 500 people that he appeared to, most of whom are still alive. And as a matter of fact, Charlie Brown that lives over here on Sycamore School Road, you can go over there at 517 Sycamore, and you can knock on the door and talk to him. And if you don't believe him, well, you can go over and talk to Linus. If you don't believe, you can go talk to Lucy. In other words, it's open to investigation. You could walk and talk to these people, and they would all tell you the same story, that they saw the Savior alive. And so it's important that we see the resurrection as a time-space historical event and one that is open to investigation. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because apparently this was a problem at the church in Corinth. There were some believers there in the church who were arguing that there is no resurrection. Now, this is contrary to the fundamental teachings of Christianity. And Paul is making this very point. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, as some claim, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses," that is, if Christ is not raised, "because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." You see Paul's line of reasoning here? I mean, he's showing the fallacy of their thought. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep," that is, have died in Christ, "have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. It is a biblical and historical fact. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man," this would be Adam, "came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order," and notice I underscored that word, that there is an order to the resurrections. "Christ the first fruits after those who have come, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts, till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so Paul points out that, again, the resurrection is a historical fact that, again, is rooted in history. And for somebody to come along and say that the resurrection has not taken place, denies it, it's to deny the very resurrection of Christ. And if that's the case, then we are still in our sins and we are, in effect, spiritually dead. And we're also found to be false witnesses because we testified to the resurrection. Now, biblically, there are seven resurrections, and I'll go over this somewhat briefly. It's on the handout on the back side as well. There is what is referred to as the first and second resurrection. The first resurrection actually occurs in six stages. We have the resurrection of Jesus, who was the very first to be resurrected. And by the way, we have to point out that there is a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. Have you heard this before? Are you familiar with this? You see, there were people that were brought back to life who had died and were brought back to life. We can think of Jesus, people that he had raised back to life. But they were not resurrected, they were resuscitated because they died again. But the resurrection is that you are brought back to life never to die again. And so we draw a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. Now we have Jesus who was resurrected. And then the second passage is one that appears in Matthew 27. If you want to go over there, it's a very interesting passage. And it's mentioned just real briefly in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Because after Jesus is resurrected, or after his death, there are people that come to life and begin to walk around in the city. And so we have in verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again," Matthew 27:50, "with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split open." Verse 52, "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." And notice verse 53, "And after coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the city, the holy city, and appeared to many." So you have these people coming out of the tombs. We don't know who they are, but they come back to life and they go into the city and they're introducing themselves to people. So grandma that died last year is all of a sudden knocking on the front door. You want to talk about a shocker? But again, a testimony to the fact of the resurrection. The third resurrection is the resurrection of church-age saints, and this will occur at the time of the rapture, because the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And then during the time of the seven-year tribulation, we have the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are resurrected. And then we have the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. But the first resurrection is for believers only, and it occurs in these six stages. The second resurrection that is mentioned in Scripture occurs at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of his 1,000-year reign, and it is unbelievers only. And by the way, this is a dark resurrection. And we have to realize that everybody's going to be resurrected. Everybody that has been born and lived on this planet will be resurrected. Now, either you're in category one, and you're among those who are going to be resurrected to life eternal, or you're going to be in category two and be resurrected to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. But these people are resurrected at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and they're resurrected only to stand before the great white throne judgment and then to be tossed into the trash heap of eternity, which is known as the lake of fire. And so there is going to be a resurrection of everybody. And this is the dark side of the resurrection. And this is what you often don't hear preached. But it is nonetheless in Scripture. And you can look at these. I've got in the notes here all the Scripture references. So if you want to chase those down and look at them, that'll be fine. I would encourage you to do so. But now we have to ask the question, why the cross? Why did the cross have to happen? Did it have to happen? Was it a necessary thing? Was it just something that just happened in history? Was it an accident? Was it just a coincidence? Or was this planned? But we have to, and that's a legitimate question, by the way, why the cross? Because we're often confronted with images. Media today helps us give us very graphic pictures about what happened at the cross, and to study the crucifixion itself physically. When a person was nailed to the cross, sometimes they were nailed while the cross was down on the ground. Sometimes the cross was erected when they were put up. Sometimes they were tied. Sometimes they were nailed. When the person hung on the cross, the pressure would be placed upon the rib cage, making it very difficult to breathe, so that a person would have to pull themselves up in order to take the pressure off their rib cage, to take a deep enough breath to speak. And so every time Christ spoke, he had to pull himself up to do that. But they would flay the back. They would expose the nerves in the back through the beating, through the whipping. And sometimes when they would cut the wood, they would cut it cross-grain so that when a person had to pull themselves up, their raw back was going cross-grain against the wood. And sometimes they would put fires at the base of a cross, again, making it difficult for a person to breathe. And when they would have to pull themselves up, what would happen is they would fatigue the heart and a person would die of heart failure. The heart would burst from being overworked. Or sometimes they would die from suffocation. And, of course, what they would do at another point is come along and break the legs, which would cause the blood to begin to, coagulate, which would again fatigue the heart and bring about eventual death. And really, we spend a lot of time, especially with the media, with the emphasis upon the physical, the beating that led up to the cross. And though Scripture addresses these issues, we must realize that there was a spiritual element to the cross as well. We must understand that there was a spiritual element to the cross, that when Christ hung between heaven and earth, he was in fact judged in our place. He was in fact judged for our sins. And that there was something very real that happened between God the Father and God the Son when between noon and 3 o'clock all the sins of humanity were poured out upon Christ. And, of course, we know that as he hung there, he cried out the phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting that reference to Psalm 22:1. But in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which means that he kept on repeating it for the whole 3 hours that he was upon the cross. But we can't look at the cross as just an isolated event. Really, to understand the cross, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of everything. Well, how far back is that? Where would we go in our Bible to find the beginning of everything? Genesis 1:1, right? Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so God created the universe and the earth in 6 24-hour days, and he rested on the seventh day. But it's important that we understand that in the creation, that when God created everything, God created it good. Remember, when he would create, he would then give a pronouncement. He's like a blue-collar worker. He does the job himself. He's not assigning the task to somebody else. So when we read in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when God's creating, we get this idea of God as a blue-collar worker, somebody that gets out there and he does it himself. But after creating, he gives an evaluation. And what does he say? He calls it good. Tov in the Hebrew. It means useful. Useful. It's good. It serves a purpose. And so God creates and he calls it good. But we must realize that when God created the universe, there was no sin. Because God doesn't manufacture sin. God is righteous and God is holy and he can have nothing to do with sin. So when God creates, he creates perfectly and there was no sin in the universe. But then of all the creation, of all that God created, mankind alone was created in the image of God. Mankind alone. Now we are commanded, and Israel was commanded under the Mosaic law, not to create any graven image, because there's nothing that you can create, no carved image or any kind of image that you can create that reflects God. But really, the closest that we can get to anything on earth that resembles God is you. Because you are made in the image of God. You are what is referred to as a theomorph. You are a finite analog of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Right? Man has knowledge. We don't have complete and perfect knowledge, but we have a brain. We do think. God uses language. We use language. God is omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. We have presence. It's a finite version of it. I mean, God's everywhere all the time. Whereas we're in one place, right? We have to move around. by use of vehicles. But God created man to be in His image. And so we are these finite analogs of the Creator. And as such, God is sovereign and man has volition. That's our portion. Whereas God is the sovereign Creator. And by the way, did God get permission to create? No, He didn't get permission, right? He just simply, He chose to do it. He's sovereign. He does as He pleases, always as He pleases, only as He pleases. But for man comes along and man has volition. That is, we have a will. We can make choices. It's like you made the choice to come here this morning. And you made the choice to continue to sit here. I mean, you could get up and walk out. You could leave me high and dry and just everybody go home and have lunch and say, well, wasn't that nice? Or you could continue to sit here. But you make choices, right? Moment by moment. But it's important that we understand that it's from man having volition that sin comes into the universe. Now, man wasn't the first sinner. Who was the first sinner? Satan. Satan was the first sinner. And where did he sin? In heaven. Yeah. The first sinner was an angel. And the first sin was in heaven. You can read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and look at those passages that teach on that. So when we get to Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan has already fallen. But now he's going to try to introduce sin into the creation. And it's with the introduction of sin into the creation that we begin to see the flow of history that brings us to the cross. Because again, the cross doesn't just happen by itself in a vacuum. There is a flow to history. And there is a reason for why the cross had to occur. And that's the question we're trying to satisfy. So sin was introduced into the creation when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And God, being a righteous God, can only do one thing with sin. And what is that? He can condemn it. And that's it. God can't wink at it. He can't just look away and just sort of ignore it. God can only do one thing with sin, and that is He can condemn it. Now, the question is He going to condemn it in you, or is He going to condemn it in a substitute? And this is where we're going, anticipating myself. But in righteousness, God punished Adam by cursing the earth. And thorns and thistles were brought into the creation, right, as a sign of the fall. But isn't it interesting that Christ bore a crown of thorns? That He bore the curse upon Himself? In righteousness, God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He put them out. And He put them out into the world. And then He placed an angel there with a bright, shiny sword that was so pretty. Right? No. The angel and the sword that he carried symbolized what? Death and judgment. And if you try to come back in here, whack, off goes your head. I don't know what he cut off. He probably wouldn't have made it that far. But in righteousness, and what I'm trying to emphasize is the attributes of God, that in righteousness, God does these things. God is treating them properly, according to His righteousness. But is God only righteousness? Is that all that He is? When we talk about the attributes of God, we talk about God being omniscient. He knows all that there is to know. God being omnipresent, equally and fully everywhere all the time. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's able to accomplish all that He desires. God is righteous. God is just. God is sovereign. He is eternal life. He is immutable. He does not change. But we also talk about God is love. And that's the one big attribute that the world always seems to latch onto. They'll say, oh, God is love, and that's all He is. And that's a problem. Because if all God is love, then they follow up with the question, how could a loving God allow all this to happen? And then they begin to question His omnipotence. Well, maybe He's really not that powerful. Maybe He's really not in control. Or maybe He just went on vacation and, you know, everything's just falling apart and nobody has any idea what's going on and, you know, God's all the way. But the reality is that when we go through the Scripture, we find that God has many attributes. And so God is righteous, but God is also merciful. Now, in this sense, God is righteous in that He pronounced the sentence of death upon Adam and his descendants. Because He said, in the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Right? But isn't this also an act of mercy? Isn't death also an act of mercy? Because when they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had fallen by bringing sin into their own life and into the creation, they then had the opportunity to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And if that had happened, then they would have lived forever in a fallen state. And so by putting them out of the garden, God protected them from such a horrible thought, from such a horrible life. And so death means that the sin that we experience in this life doesn't go on forever, that there is a point where it ends. Now, biblically, if you were to go through and study the subject of death, you would realize that there are seven kinds of death mentioned in Scripture. The two that are important for this study is one, spiritual death, which occurred at the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They died spiritually. But what is death? Death means separation. Too often we think of death as cessation, as simply the end of life or the ceasing of life. But biblically, death is separation. It is separation in time, that is during one's life, and it is separation in eternity, that is into the very lake of fire. So there are death spiritually, in time and in eternity, and then there's physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the body shall return to the dust, and the soul shall return to God who gave it." So at death, again, there's this idea of separation. Now, the soul lives forever. Now, the soul will either live forever in heaven or in the lake of fire, but the soul lives forever. But the body will be resurrected. So for our study here, we have to understand that both are true. That Adam and Eve, when they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually because God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And so when they ate that fruit, there was death. They were separated from God. Of course, God comes walking into the garden, and what do? Did they run up to him, try to hug him? They hid, absolutely. Yeah, Operation Fig Leaf, right? They tried to cover themselves with their own sin. And of course, God rejects Operation Fig Leaf. He does not accept their self-man-made problem for covering up sin. Now, what's wonderful is that not only is God righteous, but God is also merciful, isn't he? And we think of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is in Scripture what is referred to as the proto-euangelion. You familiar with that term? Proto-euangelion. Proto meaning first, euangelion, the gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel. Because even though God is righteous, he's also merciful. And in his judgment of the serpent, God provided a promise of a Savior that would satisfy his righteous demands against sin and simultaneously display his love and mercy toward sinners. You see, both are true. God has to satisfy his righteous demands against sin. He has to condemn it. But he also loves the creature who is in sin. And so how do you love and show love to the creature without compromising your righteous demands against the creature's sin? Both have to be satisfied. And there is a tension that exists there. And so God says in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed," and seed there with reference to Christ, "and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so this is understood that there would come forth from her a seed that would crush the serpent. And of course, he would be bruised. He would receive a wound, but not fatal. And then we begin to see something interesting, that before expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he provided animal coverings for them, which meant what? Shedding of blood. Shedding of blood. Do you think the animal gave up its skin willfully? No. It was taken. And so what Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with Operation Fig Leaf, God said, no, I'm going to reject the human solution, and I will provide my own solution. And it makes you wonder, because Adam and Eve are there in the garden. Did they watch the Lord kill this animal and skin it and then stitch the clothing together? I mean, this is an artist's rendition of what they look like. We don't know what it looked like. Maybe it was a nice blazer with some slacks. I mean, you know, we don't know how nice it was or how much it covered. You know, imagination kicks in and you can cover more or less. But nonetheless, it was a provision of the Lord. And by the way, when they reached out and took that skin, when they took that provision, I think that was the moment of salvation for them, because by faith they were reaching out and accepting what? The provision that God, of what God offered. And so in that moment, I think, was their salvation, because by faith they rejected it and they discarded Operation Fig Leaf and put on that which the Lord had provided. But there was this idea of the shedding of blood. And so from the very beginning, the Lord's solution would include this. And of course, Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But even after the Lord provided for Adam and Eve with the animal skins, sin continued to manifest itself in the descendants of Adam. Right? Cain killing Abel. And then Genesis 6:5 gives a really dark estimation. By the way, the Bible really doesn't have a high view of man. Now, man is made in the image of God, but make no mistake, the Bible doesn't have a really glowing view of man. We tend to embellish ourselves. We like to put ourselves forth with our best resume and our best suit and our best face. But when you get into the very hearts of man and when you get into the very thoughts of man, the Scripture says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that by and large, when you look at humanity, and I ask you, do you have a high view of man or a low view of man? I'll be honest, the more I live on this planet, the more I interact with people, and the more I watch the news, my estimation of man just keeps dropping down. Now, I run into people that are very nice, and of course, the most wonderful people I know are believers who have been regenerated, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who live in the will of God, who learn His Word and live His Word on a regular basis. But by and large, the picture of man upon the earth is not a pretty picture. And of course, God in righteousness judged the world. We see this through the great flood. But even sin survives the flood, doesn't it? Because even though you have eight people, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wife, they come off the ark. But within a very short period of time, what happens? Noah planted a vineyard, and what did he do? He had a party. And Noah got drunk. And then his son comes in and embarrasses him and disrespects him. And then we have the curse that's placed upon the descendants of Canaan. But we see that God judged the world with a great flood. But even then, sin survives the flood. And then, of course, men sought to exclude God from their lives and tried to live separately from Him. We saw this at the Tower of Babel, where they got together and they used their language and they used God's resources. They made, what did they do? They get together and they use earth and tar, and they use all of God's resources, His language resources, His natural resources. And they disobey Him because Genesis 9:1, the command was for them was to go into all the earth and multiply and fill the earth. And they said, we're going to gather together. We're going to make a city and we're going to make a name for ourselves, not for God. We're going to do it for ourselves. And so we see pride coming in. I'm going to do it my way and I'm going to use God's air and I'm going to use God's language and I'm going to use God's resources. I'm going to build this tower up to heaven and I'm going to do it. And great is man. And by the way, that's what we still see going on, isn't it? And so men are excluding God. But God comes down. He disrupts their plan. He scatters them across the face of the earth. And it was good that God did this. And we see the pattern throughout Scripture of God coming down and God disrupts and He divides. He disrupts and He divides. He disrupts and He divides. And God does that. God then, as an act of grace, chose to bless the world through one man. And we see this in Genesis 12, which is where we're at in our studies, where we're going to resume next week because we're in Genesis. But God chose to bless the world through one man, Abraham. And the promises that God gave to Abram were threefold. They include what? Land, seed, and blessing. And the seed there eventually comes to the seed of Christ Himself. Because Christ is that descendant of Abraham, that Son of God who comes into the world and takes upon Himself humanity and hangs upon the cross, that becomes the basis for the blessing. And so God tells Abram, He says that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course we read over in Galatians 3:8 where Paul says that that's the gospel. That when you read that passage in Genesis 12:3 where it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that's actually the gospel in the Old Testament, very early on. And Paul says, in the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, I'll be honest, the first time I read Genesis 12, I didn't see that. But that's where you read through the Scripture, and that's where Scripture helps us to understand Scripture. And Paul says, that's the gospel. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. But what I want you to see is as you look at the sin of man progressing through history, you also see the grace of God. Because in one sense, God is judging, but He's also showing mercy. He's also showing mercy. Now later in the Mosaic Law, God would reveal more about himself when he mandated animal sacrifice as a way of teaching men that he is righteous and merciful. And we have to see both of those elements in the cross, or in the sacrificial system. Because when you brought that cute little lamb up to that priest, and you laid your hand on the head of that lamb, you know what you were doing? You were identifying with that lamb, that sacrificial animal. And in effect, that animal was identifying with you in the sense that when that priest took that animal up on that altar and killed it, and that blood was shed, that animal was dying in your place. Now, that would have been very graphic. Imagine you're a young child and you're 13 or 14 and you're going to the altar for the first time with mom and dad. And you're going up there and you're seeing this thing. Is that a graphic picture? Are there sounds of animals dying that are going to leave an impression in your mind? Is there the smell of blood and burnt flesh? Did it smell like a big barbecue? Because as you walk up, that would have been the smells and the sights and the sounds. And of course, when Christ was going to the cross, it's argued by some, and I think there's some argument for it, but when Christ was going to the cross, he had to carry his cross over a little bridge that was adjacent to the temple. And of course, that was the time of the Passover when the animals were being sacrificed, and there was so many animal sacrifice that the blood would flow like a river. And that when Christ was carrying his cross, he had to cross over a little bridge under which flowed the blood of the animals that were being sacrificed at the temple. Because those animal sacrifices pointed to who? Christ. And so in the animal sacrifice, you could see the righteousness of God. Because the animal had to die. There had to be punishment for sin. But there was also mercy because the animal was dying in your place. And so you see both in the sacrificial system. So the animal sacrificial system revealed that God is righteous in his attitude towards sin, but that also his grace, you could see his grace was revealed through his substitutionary atonement. That the animal died as a substitute in your place. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement," Leviticus 17:11 tells us. And again, Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so it's important that we understand that the animal sacrificial system in the Mosaic Law was a shadow Christology. That is, the animal sacrifice was a type of Christ who was to come and die as our substitute. And of course, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, when everybody whipped their head around to see who John was looking at and talking about, what did they see? Did they see a lamb? They saw a person, didn't they? But when John used that word, the Lamb of God, what would they all have thought of? They would have thought of that little lamb. And they're cute, aren't they? Would have thought of that little lamb that was used in the sacrificial system. And so again, we have to understand that when we come to Christ and the crucifixion, again, it's not just happening in a vacuum, but there's all this history that leads up to it and all this understanding. And so what we see is that the Lamb is a type of Christ. And that was clear, I think, in the words of John when he uttered the phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So let's look at a few points about the meaning of the cross. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 52. Everybody flip over there with me. Isaiah 52. And we could start in verse 13. And this is the idea of the suffering servant. The suffering servant. So Isaiah 52, 13. If you're looking for Isaiah, it's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So go to the middle of your Bible and then find the Psalms and flip forward to Isaiah. Isaiah 52, and we'll start in verse 13. The prophet says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people," he says, "so his appearance was marred more than any man." Christ was beaten so severely in his body and in his face, and he was so bloodied and so black and blue that he was indescribable. You really couldn't tell who he was. And so when it says that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, "thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In other words, there was nothing special about him. He didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger with a great physique and a charming smile and a great personality. He was just a normal guy. You wouldn't stop to do a double take if you saw him on the street. There was nothing about him that really stood out. Verse 3 says, "And he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face." When God the Son came into this world and took upon Himself humanity, He exposed Himself to all the troubles of humanity. And He experienced it as a human. And it's important that we understand that. It says, "He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." And then it says, "And he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." Healed in our relationship with God, because that is what is hurt. That is what is broken. Verse 6 gives us another estimation of humanity. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Christ did not cry out. Think about this. During his trials, he didn't defend himself. He was quiet. What was he going to say? He knew why he came into the world. He knew that he was going to the cross. What was he going to do? Argue to get himself out of it? And during his beatings, he did not cry out. He did not utter one peep. He took the beatings with silence. Even when they nailed him to the cross, not a word. Not a word. But when did Christ cry out? At noon, when the wrath of God was poured out upon him. When all of our sin was poured out upon him and the wrath of God was poured out upon him to die in our place, then he cried out. Because he could endure the physical sufferings of this life. But what came upon him for those 3 hours when he hung upon the cross was enough to cause him to cry out for the 3 hours. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" In other words, it belonged to them. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." He was guilty of nothing. And he underwent trials all under the cover of darkness. That's a statement in itself. Illegal trials under the cover of darkness, but he was innocent. Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering," and he did. Remember, he rendered himself as a guilt offering. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will." Now, in his humanity, did he struggle? Yes, the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed and he said, "Lord, if it's possible that this cup might pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." And there is the attitude of the suffering servant. He was willing to go to the cross with full understanding, eyes wide open with all that it entailed. And yet he was willing to render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah 53 is very important to help us understand the righteousness of God, the suffering of the servant, and this idea of substitution. Romans 5:8 is a great passage, by the way, which immediately when I finished reading Isaiah 53 made me think of this, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were beautiful and attractive and charming and, you know, had on all of our best duds and our perfect smile and felt good and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute for us. What kind of sinners do we have in the world? Did Christ die for Adolf Hitler? He's a big sinner, isn't he? And he's responsible for a lot of death. Did Christ die for Joseph Stalin? Responsible for millions of people in his own country dying? Did Christ die for him? What about this crazy nut? Charles Manson, did Christ die for him too? Christ died for sinners. What about this guy? Did Christ die for Stephen Cook? Yeah. I was talking with a believer just the other day at work, and she said, Christ died for me. And really, that's the attitude we ought to have, isn't it? I mean, we really ought to say, Christ died for me. I mean, Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. It's a basic, simple syllogism, right? It's true. Christ did die for you. I had to search hard and fast to come up with at least. But Christ did die for all of us, didn't he? Did we deserve it? No. But that's what makes it grace, because God treats us better than we deserve. So four things that the cross accomplished. One, Jesus' death satisfied God's righteous demands toward sin. It satisfied God's righteous demands toward sin. That's found wrapped up in the word propitiation, which means that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore all of our sins, and God was pleased to crush him if he would render himself as a guilt offering in our place. So God was satisfied mostly or completely with the death of Christ. And how much sin was judged? Most of it? All of it. God reached all through history, past, present, and future, put it all into a cup and poured it out upon Christ. And that was the cup that Christ bore, the cup of punishment of our sin. Jesus provided redemption. Agorazo, or ex agorazo from the Greek. And it means to purchase. Because all of us are born into this world, into this slave market of sin. And so when Christ shed his blood, which was the coin of the realm, he in effect by his blood purchased us and bought us out of the slave market of sin. And that's wrapped up in the word redemption. He redeemed us. He bought us by his blood. Jesus' death is the basis of reconciliation. That God is reconciling a sinful world to himself through the death of Christ. And it's only through Christ. There is no other way. It is only in Christ. And man only needs Christ for salvation. Man only needs Christ. And too often we come along and we want to add all these other things. No! Man needs only Christ. And Jesus' death justifies or declares righteous the sinners who come to him by faith. I love the passage. Love it. In Philippians 3, verse 9, where Paul says, "And that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." That we simply trust Christ as our Savior, and God gives us His righteousness as a gift. And so we can be declared righteous in His eyes, not because of any works of our own. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by His mercy and the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So He saved us, not because we're good enough. Remember, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we are justified by the death of Christ. And it wasn't just His death and burial. Christ was also resurrected, wasn't He? And that's what we started off with in the 1 Corinthians 15. Wonderful passage in Job. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last He will take His stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." And so He knew that even in death He would be resurrected and He would stand before the risen Savior, God in the flesh. Right? And of course, Jesus prophesied His own resurrection in the Gospels. In Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." He told them. Now, they didn't like to hear it. Remember, there was one point when Jesus was telling the disciples that He was going to go and be killed. And it says that Peter rebuked Him. Whoa. How do you rebuke the Lord? And you know what Peter said? Peter looks at Him and he says, "God forbid it, Lord." In other words, he looks at God and he says, "God forbid it, God." So he's going to rebuke the Lord for talking that way. Well, if Peter felt somewhat insecure, I suspect. I mean, here he's been with the Lord for several years. He's surrendered his life to Him. He's followed Him everywhere. Last thing he wants to hear is he's going to go to the city and be killed. Come on. I mean, he's not seeing this as good news here. Matthew 17:22-23, and it says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." So when Christ came into the world, did He know what He was going to face? Did He know He was going to die? Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. "And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, He said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will be raised.'" So Christ repeated this over and over and over. And what happened? When the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane and went to take Him, what happened to the disciples? Did they all stick together? What happened? They were scattered. And where was Christ? Alone. He was left to face the cross alone. He wasn't alone, though, of course. The Father was with Him. The Spirit was with Him. So He was sustained in His humanity. John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." And this is an important verse because it teaches us that Jesus was not murdered. He wasn't murdered. He laid down His life. He could have stopped it. I mean, He could have snapped His fingers and those guards that were trying to arrest Him, it's all over. I mean, He could have called down 12 legions of angels. A legion was about 6,000. So you think about that. He could have called down 12 legions. That's 72,000 angels. Now, if you remember back in the book of Isaiah, when there was about 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that came up against Jerusalem, and it says that an angel came down and slew them all. One angel came down and kills 185,000 soldiers in one night. So Jesus could call down 72,000 angels. Come on, that's overkill, don't you think? Not to mention He's God Himself, the one who created the whole universe as it is. He could have just stopped it all. But it's important that we understand when he says, no one takes it from me, let's be very clear on that. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down. That's love. That's grace. Because as fallen creatures, we don't deserve it. And to these he also, and then of course after his resurrection, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, again showing that Christianity is open to investigation. We welcome it. The Bible does. It doesn't try to do it secretly. False theories on the resurrection. There's the swoon theory. Have any of you heard of these? Jesus didn't die, he fainted. Have you never heard that? Then there's the hallucination theory, and this propounds that the followers all had a hallucination. They really didn't see him. It was just, they all went on an acid trip. Then there's the theft theory. This is the claim that the disciples stole the body. This is the one that's actually mentioned in Scripture. Then there's the unknown tomb theory, and this one is basically the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Have you guys heard of this before? Yeah, kind of. And then this is the last one. It's the impersonation theory. It's what I refer to as the Elvis theory. In other words, they really didn't see Jesus. What they saw was somebody that looked like him. Of course, this is all bogus. The angels declared his resurrection. Mary saw him. The disciples visited with him on the road to Emmaus. He was seen at the Sea of Galilee. Thomas saw the wounds, put his finger into the side, right, where Jesus welcomed him to. The disciples saw him at his ascension. And even after he ascended into heaven, he was seen by several other people. Stephen saw him when he was being martyred in Acts 7. Remember when he was being stoned and he fell to his knees and he said, Father, forgive them. And he looked up and he saw into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There's an appearance. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. One slide I didn't put in here was in Revelation 1, John, while he was on the island called Patmos, he saw the resurrected Savior. So there were many eyewitness accounts, and that's what the Bible is. The Bible is, by and large, a testimony written by numerous people to the evidence that Christ is who he claims to be, that his death is a substitutionary atonement that satisfies the righteous demands of God and displays his love, but that the resurrection was a real event. And so in conclusion, we have to realize again that the resurrection of Jesus is an essential element of the gospel message. And that when we read passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, when it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I do. I believe the testimony of Scriptures. The Scripture is sufficient. And it is open to investigation. And there are many things that a person can look at in the Scripture. There are hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled literally with regard to the person of Christ. I mean, the Scripture has proven itself time and time again. So let's close out with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time that we can assemble together. We thank you for the death of Christ. Father, in one sense, it's a very difficult thing to think about. All that he endured, the sufferings, the beatings, the crucifixion, all leading up to his bearing our sin on the cross, being tried unjustly by unjust men under the cover of darkness. In one sense, Father, it makes me angry that such men could do such things to the Son of God, a man perfect in every way, sinless. And yet he willingly endured this and went to the cross. And we know, Father, that at the cross man did his worst and you did your best, and that you demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, bearing the wrath and the penalty that rightfully belongs to us, that we might have eternal life by simply trusting Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And when Paul found himself in the Philippian jail, and the jailer asked him in Acts 16:30, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul gave that simple statement and he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Father, we know that believing in Christ means that we trust Him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. For if we could save ourselves, Christ would have never had to have come and died. And His death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so to believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe is eternal condemnation. Father, we thank You for the blessing that You have bestowed upon us. And Father, we pray that as a small, growing church, that we might be a light in a dark place and that we might speak forth truth to a world that needs it. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things this morning, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.